A reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 21. 2 Samuel 21. Hear the word of God. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal, to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that I will do for you. And they answered the king, The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillaiah, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped from them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air nor the rest of them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he took and he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the Lord commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. I'll stop there. Thank you. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, now enlighten us, we pray, and cause us to see this text in a higher light and relevant to us. For Christ's sake, we ask this. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 21 begins with David secure in his kingdom. All rebellion at last has been put down and is now the undoubted ruler of a united Israel. And the narrative then deals with a span of time, 3 years in length, when there is a famine. And David inquires of the Lord why there is this famine in the land. And he's told that it's because of the previous king, Saul, shed innocent blood and did not honor a pledge he had made to the Lord to protect a people known as the Gibeonites. And so David now approaches the Gibeonites and asks them how he can make good on this harm that Saul's house had caused them. And here we see them demanding the death of members of Saul's remaining family who probably had nothing to do with this personally. Now, it's hard to see why David would comply with such a request, which he does. But rather than try to resolve all the difficulties that this text presents, let's focus on instead on some key points that it makes. Number one, national leaders, for either good or ill, affect what happens to the people that they represent and rule. And number two, God punishes those who make vows to him and then break their own vows. And third, God avenges the shedding of innocent blood. So here are three points, and the theme is that these three truths are timeless. They're universal. They're not limited to Israel or just the Old Testament past. So the first point, national leaders, for good or ill, affect what happens to the people they represent and rule. Now, at first glance, a statement like this can seem almost too obvious to mention. Of course they do, right? Well, you may not be in favor of what the president does, for example, or for that matter, what the U.S. ambassador does, but like it or not, he's going to represent you to foreign governments, and he'll do it in your name, and then you'll experience the reward or the punishment of the results. For example, in 2016, there were people running around saying, "Not my president." Yes, he was. There's no getting around it. Trump's policies affected them, like it or not. And the same with the current president. And why is that? Because since the dawn of time, human societies, nations, families, follow a policy of what could be called headship representation. It's something basic to the way God made us, that though we might want to be completely independent and sovereign in what we do as individuals so that we're our own rulers, God did not make us this way. Headship representation, there are other terms for it, of course, is how God made us. It's how we relate to each other, in fact, and more importantly, it's how God relates to us. I don't know about you, but I've heard people say, "I don't need any intermediary. I don't need a go-between to talk to God. I can just talk to God on my own, all on my own. He relates to me personally just for who I am because he loves me." I've heard this enough. I guess there are even people raised in the church who would talk like that. But God thought it was mightily important that we have someone interceding for us and representing us other than ourselves. That's certainly headship representation. Because by nature we were unqualified to approach a holy God, let alone speak to him due to our sin. So he must deal with sin by way of a covenant. That is, a victim is required to bear the penalty of sin as we approach God. Because he's holy. He can't look upon sin. That's what he declares of himself, Habakkuk 1:13. He cannot look upon sin. So when headship representation requires a victim, there's a better term for that. It's called covenant headship. What's a covenant? A covenant, in the biblical use of the word, is an agreement between two parties, a bond of trust that ensures certain promises upon the keeping of it and certain penalties upon the breaking of it. It's often inaugurated by the shedding of blood, the blood of a victim. So it's a bond in blood. Covenant headship, maybe you've heard that term, that God relates to us through our covenant heads. He does, in fact, he relates to the whole world according to either Adam or Jesus. We're told in the Shorter Catechism that that the human race is guilty of, it consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin. They didn't sin the same sin that Adam did, but they're guilty of his first sin. Why? Because he's their representation. He's their representative. We're told in the New Testament that we also have a representative, Jesus. In Romans 5:12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." How did they sin? They sinned in Adam. They also commit their own sins. But in Adam's fall, so did we all. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, to show you covenant representation, here it says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." That's our representative. That's our covenant representative is Jesus. But whether it's a covenant head or the more general representative head, like a national leader or a king, God relates to people not just as persons on their own merits, but through their leaders, their heads. And if the leader is good and pleasing to God, the people he represents will be affected for the good. But if he sins and the sin is not atoned for, the people he represents will be affected adversely, despite their personal conduct. That's why we need to pray for our rulers. And you see, that's the situation you have here in our text. King David approaches the Gibeonites about a sin made against them by a king who's not even alive any longer. But God still remembers. The Gibeonites ask for 7 male descendants to be given them to execute, and David complies with that. It's hard to see the ethical reason for why he did that. David did many things wrong, even though he was trying to do rightly, even when he was trying to do rightly. He did enough wrong things when he wasn't trying to do rightly. But what this shows, even imperfectly, is that David knew about representative headship. King Saul had sinned. The sin had gone unatoned. Those of his household, his descendants, must therefore suffer. The way he went about it, I can't defend that, but at least you can see David was aware, even in his flawed estate, of this timeless principle that began with God. God deals with people through their representative heads. And you see it more clearly in the reason for the famine that came on the land. God brought that upon the land. Our second point is God punishes vows that are made to him. God punishes those who make vows to him that then don't keep their vows. Now, talking about matters of oaths and vows, that's actually mentioned in the Westminster Confession of Faith, number 22. The difference between a vow and an oath, a vow is more general, but it is of a similar definition as oath is. An oath is a particular type of vow. They're often used interchangeably in Scripture. Notice verse 1. It says, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.'" See, they had made a vow before God that they would protect the Gibeonites. Perhaps there might have been some that would have objected, but why the famine for us? We didn't slay the Gibeonites. We had nothing to do with it. That was under Saul. Well, it didn't matter. Now, individually, you might have been God's covenant child. David was God's covenant child. You might be held innocent, but politically your representative head was guilty, and so you're going to suffer for what he did. You're going to be hungry in the famine. The famine certainly affected David's house. He certainly didn't kill the Gibeonites. Who were the Gibeonites, by the way? Well, in the time of Joshua, hundreds of years before this, when the Israelites entered Canaan, there were 7 nations living there that were very corrupt, and Joshua was told to wipe them out, put them to the sword. The nations at a distance from the Israelites were to be spared. The nations in proximity to them, they were to be put to the sword. what they would have done would have been corrupted the Israelites because of their practices. This is just what the Lord told them in Deuteronomy 7:4. One of these doomed nations were known as the Amorites, and a faction of them were called Gibeonites. And so fearful were the Gibeonites of Joshua and his God that they tricked Israel into making a covenant of peace with God as a witness to that covenant, that the Lord would enforce the penalty of it should Israel choose to break it. And because Joshua did not inquire of the Lord who these people really were, he was tricked. And so what these people did is they put on old clothes and carried with them worn-out wineskins as if they had made a great journey. And they gave every indication as if they had come from a distance. And so Israel made a blood oath, a covenant with God, vowing to let the Gibeonites live and live among them. But when King Saul became king, out of nationalistic pride, as it says in verse 2, he sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Well, Saul certainly was a patriot, but he showed public contempt for God and the fear of God. And as the head of the nation, Saul's example taught the Israelites that if the king does it, we can do it too. That God is not to be feared. And so God, to reestablish his reputation before the people, shows them through this famine that there are consequences to breaking a sacred oath. Back in the days of Joshua, the elders of Israel, when they found out that the Gibeonites had tricked them into sparing their lives, they wanted to kill the Gibeonites. But they didn't do it. Well, why is that? Because, well, it says in Joshua chapter 9, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And the princes said to the congregation, we have sworn by them unto the God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. They swore an oath. Now, what's an oath? That's a good question. What's an oath? An oath is part of religious worship, whereupon upon just occasion, the people swearing solemnly call God to witness what they assert or promise, and also to judge according to the truth or falsehood of what is sworn to. Notice it's called part of religious worship. Vow is a more general term, but the confession points out that it's basically the same thing too. What's so interesting about this definition, which the Westminster Divines gleaned from Scripture some 350 years ago, is that unlike other definitions that have changed in their usage over the years, over the centuries, this meaning is the same we use today, not only in church settings, but in secular court systems, in Congress even, public officials take oaths all the time. Witnesses in court take oaths. I do solemnly swear, so help me God. And they almost always use a Bible, asking God to bear witness and enforcing, if need be, the consequences of its violation. It's ironic. Here we live in a time when there's so much effort to remove God from the public square, from public discourse, but yet we still don't seem to be able to dispense with oaths. What are we doing? We're appealing to a supreme being who's an ultimate lawgiver and an avenger of those who violate his law, and especially an avenger of those who have sworn in his name to do so. Tells you something about the nature of man. They use oaths all the time. Regardless of people's faith in God, they take oaths. This tells you something about the nature of man, that even despite himself, he finds the existence of God not only undeniable, but necessary for society. Now, there are those who say, well, you know, we're not supposed to make oaths or vows, and because Jesus said in Matthew 5, swear not at all, let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. But what Christ was objecting to here, and this has been pointed out before in this church, is the careless swearing that people do in everyday conversation in order to be better believed. I swear to God. All right? I swear to God. The kinds of things the Pharisees in Christ's day did by everything but God. I swear by the temple. I swear by my head. I swear by the gold of the temple, etc., etc. But oaths and vows are a legitimate part of worship. St. Paul was well aware of what Jesus said and what he meant by what he said, yet he often invoked the name of God to be a witness to the truth of what he himself said. That is, in order to be more readily believed by whomsoever, the Corinthians or the Galatians. In essence, Paul used an oath, and we can see this in various portions of the New Testament. Now, what's interesting here is that God gives oaths as well. Oaths are very important to the Lord. He gives oaths to his people. Notice Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thee. This repetition, this double statement here is the way that the Hebrews made oaths. More than simply a promise, the Lord wanted to give a strong assurance that if we believe in him, he will take care of us and protect us. So beyond God's promise, God condescended to our need and made an oath with us. And then it continues. And so after he, that is Abraham, patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now the writer of Hebrews refers to what human beings do, and it shows you that God condescends to us so that we have more assurance in his promises. Here it says, for men verily swear by the greater, meaning swearing by the greater authority. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It means if somebody makes an oath, that's the end of the argument. You take them seriously. And then it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's his people, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, meaning he will not change his mind about saving us and trusting and having us trust him. That he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, that is unchangeable things, not only his promise, but his oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And here it shows that God did this with Abraham. He does it with us, because Abraham is our covenant head. Yes, Jesus is, but Abraham is our head as well. We receive the blessing that he gave. So oaths are very important to God, and when men make oaths, they reflect upon who God is. And therefore, to make an oath in his name and then to break the oath is something that he punishes. If not in a life to come, at least the difficulties in this life. Our final point is this. God avenges the shedding of innocent blood, especially upon the innocent. Now, that word innocent is a relative term sometimes used in Scripture to speak of those who are complete, well, of one who is completely innocent, even Jesus. But innocent can be used in a relative term too. You can be guilty before God of many things, but for a specific crime, well, you know, our court system says that you can be innocent of a particular crime that you're accused of and still be guilty before God for other matters. But anyway, for God avenges the shedding of innocent blood. Saul killed the Gibeonites. God is now going to avenge that. And God does this not only in the Old Testament, but in New Testament times. For example, for the very crime of child murder, God displaced nations in the past. He removed them from their place, or starved them, or brought war upon them. We could start with Cain and Abel. We read in Genesis 4, it says, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Here the Lord addresses Cain about his killing of Abel. And the story of Cain and Abel is the first instance in history of the shedding of innocent blood. So God is not beyond using figurative language to drive a point home. Of course, the shed blood doesn't have a literal voice, but what the term means is that the blood of the innocent gives a loud testimony to God that he will not allow to be unpunished, not only in the life to come, but this life as well. And not just with individuals, but with nations too. That's why we have to intercede for our nation. We have to intercede for our time, because if we intercede, sometimes God skips a generation and saves his wrath for a future generation. He did that in the days of Jehoshaphat. So we can do this as well. Now, this is not an ancient Jewish judgment confined to how God dealt with Old Testament Israel, because for the same sin, he punished Gentile nations too. Notice Leviticus 18, where he warns Israel to refrain from certain sins. Saul did some of those sins, including the slaying of the innocent. And it speaks in this way here in Leviticus 18, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you. Here he's speaking to the Israelites entering Canaan. Were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations who were before you. Nor is this vengeance confined to Old Testament times of bygone eras, because it refers to the age of our church today. Consider Revelation 6:10, for example, which says, "How long," here are the saints in heaven appealing to God, "how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Well, who's doing the speaking? It's the martyred saints in heaven. If you thought it was wrong for Christians to ask for revenge, or that this kind of language is inappropriate for saints today, then explain that verse. Now, these people in heaven, they don't have to be any further sanctified than they are now, and they're asking a sanctified request. The good news, however, is we are given the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground for revenge. But those who are covered by the blood of Christ, God does not see their past sin. We're told in Hebrews 12:24, we have come to a mediator, a go-between, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, which cried for revenge, the blood of Jesus wipes away all vengeance that God would show. And so in conclusion, we've seen that these three truths are timeless and universal. They refer to the age that we're in now as well as the past age. That national leaders, either for our good or evil, affect what happens to the people they represent. We've seen that, and we've seen that God punishes those who make vows to him and then break their vows. And finally, we've seen that God still does avenge the shedding of innocent blood. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would take these things to heart, but that we would take strong consolation in the blood of Christ, which speaks to you better things than the blood of Abel that cried out for vengeance from the ground. Amen.